where it's Jesus speaking to his disciples. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be separated before him, and he will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and so visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill and in prison and didn't help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this time set apart to study your word. Lord, thank you that we have your word. Thank you that you've spoken to us. Thank you for Matthew, who was inspired to write it down. Thank you for those who translated it into a language we can understand. Oh, but Father, we pray now. We need, on top of all that, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that he would help me as I preach, each one of us as we listen, that we might see Jesus. We might understand what your word has to say about him. That you might give us grace to know in our minds, but also to receive in our hearts your word and to respond in faith and in repentance. We ask it in our Saviour's glorious name and for your glory, Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Matthew 25, 31 to 46, and I've given it the title, Loving Christ Means Loving Christians. Loving Christ means loving Christians. There's a little saying that goes like this. I know I've quoted it before. To live above with saints we love, that will be life in glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story. And perhaps you can identify with it. As you read the pages of the Gospels, you find the Lord Jesus Christ incredibly attractive. What's not to like about him? But when you turn up to church, you'd be hard-pressed to say the same thing about many of us as followers. Okay, you get the plot, we'll be perfect in heaven, but down here, we're not. In fact, there are many, many people you come across who wouldn't hesitate to call themselves Christians, and will tell you they love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will also tell you they really aren't interested in the church. They can't see why they can't follow Jesus and keep Christians at an arm's length. There are others who recognize that church should play some part in their lives, and so they come along on a Sunday morning or evening, when it doesn't clash with something else more important, but who make a beeline for the door at the end of the service and then have nothing to do with Christians for the rest of the week. Or further still, my observation is that most of us who attend church, who do get it, get through the doors, sit in almost exactly the same seats every week. Gareth's just moving to the one next to him. No doubt that is, for most of us, that is because we're just creatures of habit, so we're sort of on autopilot. We don't have to think. We just sort of come in and our legs take us to the same seat. But are there some of us for whom this is a much more careful calculation? Just to ask a sensitive question, you don't have to shout out the answer. Do you sit where you do because it is on the opposite side of the church to so-and-so, who you are carefully avoiding because you find them difficult? And the relationship broke down years ago, and you frankly, you have no inclination to try and repair it. See, it all boils down to this basic issue. Is it possible to have Jesus in your life without having his followers in your life too? Can we have Christ without Christians? Can we love Christ without loving the church? Now, that is the issue that is at the heart of this passage in the Bible, the teaching of Jesus to his disciples in this section of Matthew. But before we address it directly, let's just get our bearings, particularly if you haven't been here for the previous studies. We're in a long section of teaching by Jesus that runs from chapter 24, verse 4, right through to the end of today's passage. The first verse, you see, of the next chapter starts when Jesus had finished saying all these things. And the teaching Jesus gives is in response to questions from his disciples about his return and the end of the age. Verse 24, verse 4, Jesus answered, watch out. And verse 3, they'd said, tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So we're at the end of a long section of teaching from Jesus about his return. And from chapter 24, verse 42, about a chapter ago, the theme has been about making sure that we are ready for his return. Chapter 24, verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Remember, we said that Jesus makes it absolutely explicit that you don't know what day he's coming, so if you do think you know, you're wrong, all right? You don't know when he's coming, so you've got to make sure you're always ready. And then he teaches, he has various parables, various illustrations to explain what it means to be ready for when he comes. And he has another illustration in this passage, this time about what will actually happen when he gets back. And it's about separating the sheep from the goats. So I've got three truths this morning that I particularly want to impress on us that I believe are at the heart of what this passage has to say. And the first truth that we are told in verses 31 to 33 is that Jesus is returning in glory to judge everyone. Jesus is returning in glory to judge everyone. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Son of Man is one of Jesus' favourite ways of referring to himself. And if you ask, well, why talk about yourself like that? It's because it's a quote from, it's a title that's used in the book of Daniel, firstly, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where we read this. In my vision, that's Daniel's vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Those are verses that are part of a longer vision, and the vision starts with Daniel seeing a succession of creatures who look more and more terrifying. And they represent, as is explained to him later, a succession of powerful rulers of kingdoms arising that will be more or less oppressive, but actually getting more oppressive. And then Daniel sees God in all his power, the Ancient of Days, all his power and his glory, and the power of these evil creatures, these evil kingdoms, is broken. In other words, evil human rulers will not have the last word. And then we come to the verses I've just read, and Daniel sees in the vision one like a son of man, a human figure, who comes into God's presence and is given a kingdom over the entire world, which will never pass away, that will never be destroyed. So Jesus is picking up both on the title, Son of Man, but also the whole vision. And he's saying, I am that ruler, and I am going to come and rule over the entire world, and my kingdom will never pass away. Boris Johnson won't always be Prime Minister. You can either cheer or boo, depending on how you feel. Donald Trump won't always be President of the United States. Nor will Vladimir Putin be President of Russia, nor will Xi Jinping be President of China forever. But Jesus will reign eternally over the entire world, and his reign will be glorious. And his reign will start with the final judgment, verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is a judgment of the entire world, because again, the language of all nations comes from Daniel, and in Daniel it's clear it's talking about the entire human race, Gentiles and Jews alike. And after the return of Christ, or death, whichever takes place first for us, comes judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And this verse, as many others, Matthew 25, verse 32, tells us that Jesus is the judge. Just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, Jesus will separate people one from another. And by the way, it's not totally obvious in our English, but it is totally clear in the Greek. When it says he will separate the peoples one from another, it's not saying separate the nations one from another, English that way, Welsh that way, Scots that. It's not saying separate, it's separating all the people who make up those nations individually into sheep or goats in terms of the illustration. Why sheep and goats? Sheep and goats were the most common small domestic animals of Jesus' day. Of the two, the sheep were most highly prized. And the two groups of animals would normally and frequently be herded together, would graze together. But at night, they were often separated because apparently sheep tolerate cool air better than goats. And so the goats would need to be grouped together to be put somewhere warmer, more sheltered. So Jesus takes this very common pastoral practice and uses it as an image of how he, and this, like a shepherd, but this time it's an imagery of judgment, will separate those who will gain eternal life, as he puts it in verse 46, and those will go to eternal punishment, as he puts in verse 46 also. In their culture, the place of honour was the right-hand side, so the sheep are placed on that side. The key thing to notice about verses 32 and verses 33 is that it is Jesus who does the judging. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He is the one whom God the Father has appointed as judge of all. Jesus himself said elsewhere, this is from John's Gospel, John 5, verses 26, 27, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. The application of this first point is simple, but it is totally profound. It is this: you have an eternal destiny. Sometimes hear people say, or see it on t-shirts, you only live once, YOLO. That is one of the most dangerous lies of the devil. You have a second life or second death. And the person who describes your eternal death, decides your eternal destiny, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the most urgent question you face in life, without any qualification, is this: what does the Lord Jesus Christ think of me? What does the Lord Jesus Christ think of me? Because he is going to determine whether you spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Well, how does this passage answer that question? How, in terms of the illustration Jesus uses, can you tell the difference between a sheep and a goat? Now, any shepherd could tell the difference between a sheep and a goat, and I guess most of you can. But how on earth can you tell the difference between what they represent, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a real Christian, and someone who isn't saved? After all, we might say, it's a matter of what's in your hearts. How can I see, how can you see what is in someone's heart? Well, that brings us to the second point, the second thing that this passage teaches, and it is that real Christians are recognized by their practical love for Jesus. Looking at verses 34 to 36 and verses 41 to 43. Now, the answer is given in the title, that you can tell the difference by their practical love for Jesus, isn't the only possible answer you could give to the question, how do you tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? The most fundamental answer to that question is that a Christian is someone who has repented and believed the good news about Jesus, and a non-Christian is someone who hasn't repented and believed the good news about Jesus, who isn't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God knows exactly which is which, because God can look in our hearts. God can, as it were, do open heart surgery and look in and say, oh yeah, that person loves Jesus. That person has repented and believed. But here, Jesus tells his disciples that he can apply another test, which just as certainly reveals who are real Christians and who aren't. And this is a test not of what's in our hearts, it's a test of our behavior. Verses 34 to 36. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the same applies to those who fail the test in verses 41 to 43. It's a test of what they do, not what they say they believe. You look at all the verbs. You gave, you invited, you clothed, you looked after me, you visited me. As when our kids were at school, they used to say in primary school, they're doing words. They're about actions. They're not about what you believe. Now, this certainly isn't denying that we are saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. But what it is saying is that there is an exact correlation, there is an exact equivalence between those who have put their faith in Christ and those who show practically in their actions that they love Jesus. It isn't the case that most Christians show practical love for Jesus, but some don't. No, they all do. And it isn't the case that most people who practically show love for Christ are Christians. No, the only people who practically show love for Christ are Christians. There isn't a single non-Christian on the planet, or who has ever lived, or who will ever live, who passes the test of verses 34 to 36. And there isn't a single Christian on the planet or who has ever lived or will ever live who fails the test of verses 41 to 43. if you have turned to God in repentance and put your faith in Jesus, then there will certainly be practical consequences in your life. And one of those practical consequences will be that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that shows in your practically helping him. Verse 44, they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not serve you or help you? Which is the sort of verb that summarizes them all. Didn't help you, didn't serve you. And this teaching, I want to stress, isn't unique to this passage. You say, oh, I'm not sure about this. Let's chop this bit out of our Bibles. There are loads of other places where Jesus insists that our love for him will be shown in our practical actions. John 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. The message every Christian, every person here who is a Christian, every person throughout the world is commanded by Jesus to proclaim to the world is repent and believe the good news. Give up your rebellion against God. Commit yourself to submitting to his son Jesus as Lord and believe the good news that all who do so are freely forgiven for every wrong thing they have done. That message requires a heart response, a heart conviction of sin and a turning from sin, a heart crying out to Jesus, Lord, save me. But in this passage and many others, Jesus is telling us that if we have repented and believed, it will practically show in our love for Jesus. Our love for Jesus will inevitably show in very practical ways. So here's the bottom line. If you claim to love Jesus, but it has no practical effect in your life, I'm afraid you're fooling yourself. And that is very serious because you're on the road to hell. Whatever you say, if it doesn't practically show in your life, you're on the road to hell. Verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I started the sermon, however, with a question about whether it's possible to love Jesus without loving other Christians. So far, the verses we've looked at have all been about our love for Jesus. So does that mean, yeah, it's okay. So long as I show practically love for Jesus, I can just ignore all these Christians that I find a bit difficult to get on with? The answer to that question is no. Because thirdly and finally, love for Jesus is shown in practical love for Christians. Love for Jesus is shown in practical love for Christians. Verses 37 to 40, verses 40 to 45. Let's read verses 37 to 39. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you? A key point in Jesus' teaching that we need to take on board is the surprise of the righteous, and equally the surprise of the cursed. The righteous didn't know they were practically showing love to Jesus. It wasn't that they somehow had a sort of vision of Jesus and he sort of stood before them and somehow they did something practical to help him. They weren't aware they were doing it. So how were they showing practical love for Jesus? Answer is in verse 40. The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? Jesus' brothers and sisters are his disciples. All of them. All Christians. Not just the 12 or whatever, but all Christians. Brothers and sisters is actually just one word in the Greek, brothers, but our translation is picking up on the fact that in the way language is used in the time of Jesus, and indeed for centuries in our country, brothers refer to men and women, not just men. And in other places in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus uses this language to refer to all his disciples. If you can turn just back to chapter 12, verses 48 to 50, we read this. Jesus replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers." And then he makes a general statement, verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And in 23, verse 8, we read, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers." Talking to the 12 at that point, talking to his disciples. "You are all brothers." Every true Christian is a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mystery about the use of such language. Jesus is the Son of God, and he teaches all Christians that God is our Father. Remember how the Lord's Prayer starts, "Our Father in heaven." And so if God the Father is his Father, and he is our Father, then we're his brothers and sisters. Some Christians have taught that Jesus is here particularly talking about the Jews when he says about my brothers and sisters, but that's just fanciful. There is nowhere in the New Testament where Jesus talks of Jews as his brothers. Some people have argued that Jesus is talking about everyone on the planet, but Jesus never talks about the entire human race as his brothers and sisters. Quite the opposite, as we saw in chapter 12. The ones who do my will, my Father's will, are my brother and sister and mother. Now, the point Jesus is making here is that we show practical love to Christ simply by showing practical love to Christians. And showing practical love to Christians simply because they are Christians, not because they are Christians and someone who I happen to get on well with. This is incredibly practical. The irrefutable evidence that you really have repented and put your faith in Jesus, the irrefutable evidence that you really do love Jesus, is that you love your fellow Christians. And again, I want to stress, this: Jesus isn't saying anything unique in this passage. It's all over the New Testament. And John, famously, in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you also must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Or from our first reading in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 to 20, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." Love for Jesus is shown in practical love for Christians. And note, please, that love for our fellow Christians, got two sort of further bullet points here under this heading. Firstly, love for our fellow Christians is incredibly practical. Verses 35 and 36. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Love is about doing all that we can to ensure that our brothers and sisters in Christ have food and drink on their tables. Love is doing all that we can to ensure that other Christians have enough clothes to wear. Love is doing all that we can to ensure that other Christians have a roof over their heads. This passage particularly refers to inviting them in, offering them hospitality. They didn't have Premier Inn, they didn't have Airbnb in their day. If you're a traveller, you relied on someone offering you hospitality in their home. And as a Christian, Jesus is saying, you'll be particularly prepared to offer hospitality to a fellow Christian. If another Christian turns up at your door, someone you don't know, and says, help, I'm in the area for the night, could I have a bed? Come on in. Even if you don't personally know them. Now look, that isn't an excuse for being naive. If someone contacts you saying they're a Christian, asking for help, do all you can to find out if they're genuine, ask them what church they're from, try Googling it, see if you can contact the pastor, check out, is this person really from your church? But assuming they're genuine, welcome them in. Food, clothing, shelter, the basic physical necessities of life. If they say, could you pay for a cruise to the Caribbean? Well, hang on, we'll... That's up for negotiation, but the basic physical necessities of life. And then also personal support. Love is helping those who are ill. Can I go and get some shopping for you? Can I do some washing for you? Whatever. Love is visiting Christians who are in prison, and I think we can take it as read, for their faith. Not because they've done a break-in. In first century Israel, that was costly. Leon Morris explains, first century prisons were grim places. The idea of treating prisoners as normal human beings would have been regarded with astonishment. Jesus doesn't say what these people did when they came to him in prison, but the fact that they came was in itself striking, he says. Most people would have avoided prisons like a plague. End of quote. Now we need to place that statement alongside 24 verse 9. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. Jesus has taught that Christians are likely to end up in prison for their faith. Or Hebrews chapter 10 verses 32 to 34. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you suffered in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, or at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. It goes on. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now, just to make clear, this isn't saying we should never help non-Christians. Galatians 6 verse 10 says this, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. But that's not what this passage is talking about. You see, in God's common grace, there are many people, non-Christians as well as Christians, who help others in need. And we praise God and we thank God for that. We are certainly not in the business of pretending that only Christians help each other. That's certainly not true. There are many very kind and generous people in our world. But Jesus is pointing out what is absolutely distinctive to Christians. And it's this. Christians are the only people who help other Christians simply because they are Christians. Turn up to the local mosque and say, will you help me please, because I'm a Christian. They wouldn't make you a special case. They'll help one another. Turn up to your local Rotary Club or whatever. Will you help me because I'm a Christian? No, that isn't their mission. Christians are the only people who help other Christians simply because they're Christians. So if you're looking for those who love Jesus, don't look round to say, oh gosh, who looks the most emotional when they're singing hymns? Or don't say, wow, he or she prays with real fervency, they must be a Christian. Or don't listen for who talks the most about Jesus. All those things can be fake. What you look out for are practical acts of kindness to other Christians. I've lost count of the number of times that people who don't come to church who show no interest in other Christians assure me that they really do love Jesus? Well, the Bible's response to that is they may be able to fool most of the people most of the time, but they certainly won't fool Jesus. Verses 41 to 45. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." So the first sort of bullet point here is that love for our fellow Christians is incredibly practical. And then the second bullet point is Christians are united to Christ. Verse 40. "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." You know, there are plenty of passages which tell us, like the 1 John passage, which tell us that love for Christ must be shown in love for Christians. But Jesus goes beyond that here. He doesn't say, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, I really approved of that because that's a good thing." No, he says that whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And that is to be understood literally. As Christians, we are united to Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, God comes and lives within you. Jesus comes and lives within you by his Spirit. So as you show practical love to a fellow Christian, you aren't just doing something Jesus approves of. You are actually doing it for Jesus. And if you refuse to show practical love to a fellow Christian, you aren't just refusing them. You're refusing Jesus. Remember Saul, as he was then called, Paul, on the Damascus Road when he encounters the risen Christ. And he hears a voice which says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, Paul could have said, "Hang on, I've never laid a finger on you. It's just those Christians I'm persecuting." But Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." Christians are united to Christ. And that is why it's impossible to love Christ without loving Christians. That is why there's an exact equivalence between your love for Christ and your love for your fellow Christians. Let's draw the pieces together. To live above with saints we love, that will be life in glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story. Can I follow Christ without having the church and his other followers becoming central to my life? Can I love Christ without having to show practical love to other Christians? And the answer is no. If you're going to follow Christ, then the church has to be absolutely central to your life. If you're going to love Christ, then love for other Christians will have to be an absolute central feature to your life. And you can't just hunt around until you find a church that is full of people exactly like you so that, "Oh, yeah, I can love them." No, you go along to your local church where God has chosen who is in the church, not you, and you love them. King will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." Or he will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." So does the evidence of your life show that you really love Jesus? If it does, don't worry about, "Oh, I wish I could do more." You're a Christian. If it doesn't, then the answer is not actually to, "Oh, come on, I better make an effort. I better pull my act together. I better try and be nice to other people in church." Now, that won't work either. If the evidence of your life says, "No, I don't really love Jesus," you need to go back to the cross. And you need to see again the love of Jesus there. And as you're truly overwhelmed by that love and amazed by that love, and you respond, Lord, you've loved me so much, I want to love you. Then love for his brothers and sisters, your brothers and sisters, your fellow Christians, will become a natural outflow of your heart. 1 John 4 verse 19 says this, we love because he first loved us. Let's pray.